We now come to our most solemn phase of our worship service, which is the Lord's Supper. The singular most important event that ever will occur in your life or my life is the cross and what Jesus Christ did there. The singular most important decision that anyone makes during their lifetime is what they think about what occurred on that cross. He who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Around 1500 years ago, well, B.C. I should say, 1500 B.C., God instituted the Passover. The Passover was ordained in order to look forward to the cross. And everything that the Jews did during that time was to prepare them for the Messiah that was to come. They were to choose a lamb, had to be a perfect lamb, because the lamb represented the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sin of the world. And they had to take that lamb for a period of time and inspect it to make sure that it was flawless. And then on the appointed day, they were to sacrifice that lamb. They would do it in a particular way. They were to cut its throat and to take the blood that was poured out from that innocent lamb and put it over the doorpost, on the doorpost and on the lintel. And that was to ensure that the death angel that God was going to send through Egypt would pass over them. They had to make a choice. Did they believe God and His promises? Were they going to act upon this, or were they going to not believe and take their chances? On the night before our Lord was crucified, He instituted something that replaced the Passover, the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion, some call it the Eucharist. And now we look back instead of looking forward to that significant event. It's important for us to realize why we do what we do, the purpose in it. We don't observe this ritual in order to forgive our sins. We don't observe it in order to be more spiritual, nor to gain blessing, nor to guarantee our place in heaven. The Scriptures are very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's verse 24, and Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And it says, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." That gives us the purpose. That's an aorist active imperative of poeo. It means keep on doing it. So it's a memorial. We are to take a particular time and set apart it from everything else and concentrate on that singular, significant event in the unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to obey this. And we are here. And it is very significant that we are doing something that is very personal and intimate with Jesus Christ. We are to focus our full and complete attention and focus on Him. And others are doing the same thing. Our fellow believers. So in a way, it is very personal. In another way, it's corporate. In fact, in a way, it is a test for us. During this time that the elements are passed out, can we focus our full and complete attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are there going to be distractions? Are we going to let our mind wander All of us have issues. All of us have problems. But Christ recognized that this was so important that we don't lose our perspective about what and who is really important. There are two elements that we partake of during this. The first is the bread. The bread is unleavened bread. That means it has no yeast in it. Leaven is always a sign of sin in the Bible. Jesus Christ was unique. He was the only one that was qualified to take our place. And in order to be qualified, he had to be born of a virgin. For had he had a human father, he would have an old sin nature, and that would disqualify him from going to the cross. Therefore, the significance of the virgin birth. He was tested beyond anyone. You or I have never been tested in a way such as he was when he was tempted to turn rocks into bread. I've never been tested that way, have you? Every day he was severely tested, and yet without sin. The bread speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, the unique one of the universe. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he eternally existed in the essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized." The reason he didn't have to do that is because he already had it. He is God, and he is co-equal with the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And then it goes on to say, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself means he gave his all. And the Greek word there for emptied is kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. And it speaks of tremendous humility. The doctrine of kenosis is where we get, comes from that word, kenoo. And that means that even though Jesus Christ was the God-man, he was undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person. He is unlike the other two members of the Godhead in that way. And he's unlike man because he is the God-man. And he never used his own divinity in order to go against the Father's plan. As he hung on the cross and they spat upon him and they had buffeted him, they put a blindfold on him and they would take turns punching him till his face was beyond recognition. As they put that crown of thorns upon his head, and as they beat him, whipped him, and cursed him, he didn't use his deity. There were legions of angels that would come to his aid. All he had to do is snap his fingers. That's what kenosis is about. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, he emptied himself. He did not use that divinity, which he could have used. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We can't even begin to imagine the humility it took for the Creator of the universe, who had always existed, to step out of those ivory palaces, to step out of the glory of heaven and take on the form of a man. Not only a man, but a man that would go to the cross. He took on the form of a man, meaning he was lower than angels. The angels that he had created, and they have observed him for eons. And he did it for a purpose. Jesus Christ came to planet Earth on a mission. And His mission was not just to be a good example for you and I to follow, even though He was. His mission wasn't to bring peace to the world. And His mission was to go to the cross. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is a death shroud at His birth. Voluntarily, He did this. Just think, He was still a person. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He cried out, "If it be Your will, Father, let this cup be removed from Me." He knew full well what was ahead of Him. But it wasn't the physical anguish that was so devastating. It is when God darkened Golgotha and started pouring out your sins and my sins, indeed the sins of every person, upon Him, He started screaming. We can't comprehend that. We will never know what it's like to be a perfect person, to be God Himself, and undergo something that He was completely foreign. It was foreign to Him. He had never been alienated from the Father from all eternity past, and He had never committed a sin, and yet there He was hanging on the cross, and all the sins were imputed to Him. We think about the cup. The cup represents Christ's work on the cross. And He brought to us the most important freedom we will ever have. In a few days, we'll have the 4th of July, and people think about freedom. It is Jesus Christ who brought us freedom from the slave market of sin. You and I and every other person were born into this world as a slave to sin. We all are born with an old sin nature, spiritually dead. And we have a choice. I go back to that cross again. What think ye of Christ? What are you going to do about the cross? You will either make the decision to accept Christ and His work on the cross, or you will decide that you're going to go it on your own. You're going to do it like Frank Sinatra and do it my way. And those that do that will wind up eventually in the lake of fire. The freedom that I'm speaking of is we are free. I'm saying we, believers, those who have made that most important decision in your life, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been freed from the penalty of sin. We are now free from the absolute power of sin. And someday it is my great privilege to announce to you, someday we will be eternally and permanently free from sin itself, even the presence of sin. When you're partaking of these elements, these are the things you are to be focusing on. You're to think about this one significant person. You know, a lot of times people don't think of Jesus Christ as a person. They think about some nebulous creature, some form, some power, some something. But they don't think about Jesus Christ as being a person. Every one of us, as believers, will someday stand before Jesus Christ, not to be judged, not to be condemned, but to be evaluated. A person. A unique person. In fact, Thursday night Bible class, I had a couple of visuals to help people kind of get an idea of what that must be like. And that compared to the great white throne. We have a choice. When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, He will rule the world from Jerusalem. And we can have the opportunity to go, because it says we will be going to Jerusalem, and talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine waiting? I don't know if there'll be a line or how that will be, but anticipating, I'm going to go speak to Jesus Christ, my God, my Lord, my Savior. He's going to talk to me. A person. When Jesus Christ came to earth and took on the form of a man, when He was incarnated, that is permanent. Jesus Christ will be in the form of a human body for all eternity. Just think of that for a moment. Prior to that time, Jesus Christ was God, and He was intimately united to the other two members of the Godhead. But when He took on the form of a man, it was permanent. Lower than angels. And after the price was paid, as He hung on the cross, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And they put Him in the tomb. And what happened 3 days later? Resurrected. Now He sits at the right hand of the Father in a resurrection body. A resurrection body that is greater than angels. I've never seen an angel, and I don't believe any of you have. Now, I know there are some kooks who say, "Yeah, I see one every night," but unless they're talking to about their wife, I think they need to maybe check into some nut house or something. But in the Bible, when it speaks of angels, you have battle-hardened soldiers that just fall to the ground and they just quake at the very sight of an angel. And now we have Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, is higher than angels. Because of who and what He is and what He did on the cross, the Bible tells us that we will receive a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. You know what that means? We will be higher than angels. Positionally, we are already higher than angels. The Bible says that angels watch us to learn and get more manifestations of the tremendous grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this ritual, because you are already a member of the universal church of God, the body of Christ, someday to be the bride of Christ. But one thing we must be sure of is that we take this ritual very soberly. And so we have a moment of silent prayer before we begin. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he was warning the Corinthians because they had been misbehaving during this very solemn occasion. Some of them even got drunk. At least acted like they were drunk. Some of them were disciplined even to the point of the sin unto death. So all we have to do is make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And during this time of silent prayer, you need to do a little introspection. Clear the decks. Because we have this great opportunity to demonstrate publicly before everyone our faith in Jesus Christ. Because when you partake of that bread and you partake of the cup, you are making a public proclamation that your complete and total faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. You're depending upon Him and His work and nothing else for your eternal security. Therefore, let us pray. 1 Kings chapter 17. We have been studying about Elijah. And during that time, we've had the opportunity to focus on some really basic doctrines, one of them being faith rest. Faith rest is something that every believer is going to have to employ as they grow to spiritual adulthood. That means that you are going to undergo undeserved suffering. And how you handle that is going to be determined by the doctrine that you have in your soul. The average person, believer or not, if he doesn't have doctrine in his soul, is going to think this is unfair, this is not right. They're going to seek revenge for those who have offended them in some way. Or they're just going to have a big pity party and invite everyone to come. They're going to have misery in their life because their life is determined by circumstances. However, for the believer who has grown spiritually, consistently taking in the Word, is going to faith rest. And we have this. Let's see if this is going to work. Okay. God wants us to enter a place of rest. The Sabbath was given as God's demonstration that He had completed everything. When Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 1 was completed with the earth, the seventh day He rested. Now, He did not rest because He was tired, but it was a demonstration that He had completed everything. It was finished, and that we can rely on His provision. Now, for believers in today's age, we have that opportunity to go to that place of rest, even when there is great adversity, even when there is danger. It doesn't matter what it is. We can be at rest and peace and have security in our soul if we know how to do it. And so the first thing we do is claim a promise. There's over 5,000 promises in the Bible. I would suggest you find one or two or three that you like in particularly. Commit those promises to memory. Think about them and dwell on them, especially when you are in the pit, when adversity comes, so that you won't get into the mental attitude sins. See, you're either going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, thinking doctrine, and depending upon the solution and the promises of God, or you're going to be completely overwhelmed by your old sin natures, by your old sin nature, and the mental attitude sins will eat you alive. There'll be nothing but misery there for you. And this is what we found that Elijah was doing. He had to learn the faith rest technique because God had big things in store for him. After you claim a promise, what that does is more or less settle you down. Get your finger off or your thumb off of the panic button. It makes you start thinking about God rather than the problem. And there are some rationales. A rationale is just the substance of something that is backing a particular principle, a mandate, or something in the Bible. So first of all, we have the logistical grace rationale. Remember when we went into detail in that doctrine, the logistical grace? See, God has a plan. He has a plan for the world, the nation, but He also has a plan for you individually. You are His child, and He is going to provide absolutely everything necessary for you to fulfill His plan. And we're talking about in logistics, which is for the army, it would be beans and bullets. For us, it's clothing, it's transportation, it's health, it's a pastor teacher, it's a local church. Everything that you need to fulfill His plan, God provides it. So when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, "Well, you know, Lord, I would have done your fulfilled your plan, but you just really didn't supply everything I needed." None of us will be able to say that because He is absolutely perfect and faithful. And we saw that with Elijah. Remember, the drought lasted 3.5 years. And God commanded Elijah, "Go over to the brook Cherith, and there I'm going to take care of you." And what did he use? Ravens to feed him and the brook. And ravens aren't noted for their feeding the young. And now they have a grown man to feed. But Elijah was faithful, and so was God. The second rationale is the essence of God rationale. If I say the essence box, some of you, automatically, you see a box in your mind's eye, and it has the 10 attributes of God. And I submit to you that it is impossible for you to be thinking about the essence of God and His attributes and be falling apart and panicking about your situation. You see, you have a choice. You do not have to be brainwashed and you're not absolutely controlled by your old sin nature. You choose what you want to focus on. And so you can focus upon the 10 attributes of God after you got His promises down. And then the last one is the plan of God rationale. I spoke of that in the past. This includes 7 of the imputations that God wants to give you. All of us receive the first 2 imputations, but He has more in order to bless you. And then at the end, the final thing in the faith rest drill is apply the doctrinal rationale to the problem, and then rest. Rest is enjoyed. So how would you like to be able to, regardless of what the circumstances may be, that you can be at rest? You can have an RMA, relaxed mental attitude. And I'm telling you that it's impossible for you to have a relaxed mental attitude if you don't know how to faith rest. Someone in this audience right now may have a car window down. Can you faith rest? Huh? Can you concentrate on what I'm saying? Are you going to be thinking about, uh-oh, my car's getting flooded? By the way, if you do have a window down, it's okay if you go out there and roll your window. Faith rest doesn't mean that you have to have a flooded car. But really, it's your mental attitude that is so important. If you go out there and sure enough, your car is flooded, your best book is laying right there and it's all wet, whatever. Can you faith rest about that? These are charges of a mosquito, and yet that prepares us for bigger things. And this is what's happening to Elijah. Elijah went to the brook. He was fed by the ravens. And guess what happened? You know what happened. The brook dried up. And every one of you sitting there have, if we had the time and the inclination, we could take turns standing up. Let me tell you about my dried up brook. I can't wait to tell you. We all have our stories, don't we? About how we were depending on something and it was gone. Vanished. The Apostle Paul said that is a great place to be. Because when you are in a hopeless situation, you have no power, you have no control, that is when you're the strongest. That is when it's the most evident to you that you need to depend on God. And that's when God shines. That's when He demonstrates to you and to everyone else who and what He is. But if you go around complaining, why does it have to happen to me? When the brook dried up, Elijah could have said, man, I've had it with God. He gave me the ravens and I get food, but water is more important than the food. Now the brook dried up. What am I going to do? God is faithful. He tells Elijah, okay, Elijah, I want you to cross the Jordan, go back over there into the land, the very area where the king is out, and he has all of these people out looking for you. I mean, after all, he strolled into the palace. He said, King, it's not going to rain again till you see my face. Thus saith the Lord. Boom, he turns around and he's gone. And the king and the court is, what? And sure enough, it doesn't rain. And he has all these scouting parties out looking for Elijah. And I don't think they wanted to have a little tea party with Elijah when they found him. He was going to be blamed for the animals dying. People dying. Starving. And God said, go right into the middle of where all these people are looking for you. And you're going to find a place called Zarephath, and there's going to be a widow. And the widow that you're going to find is going to be a party to the next test for you. God didn't spell it out for him, but Elijah knew that's what it was. And he goes into Zarephath, this town. If it was you and you were traveling, wouldn't you be thinking, oh, let's see, what widow? He didn't give me a name. This is a drought. There had to be a lot of widows around. I mean, he could have been panicking all the way there and just been full of misery. And yet he goes there, the first woman he talks to, we've gone through all this, and he says, She had the sticks, guinea sticks, to make her last meal. Her and her son were going to eat it and die. We've gone through all that. And Elijah said, instead of you making a meal for you and your son with that, will you get me a drink of water? And oh, by the way, while you're there, I want you to make a meal for me first. Make me a cake. A little, whatever that is. It's not a birthday cake. It's just, you know, you wouldn't want a birthday cake. But take whatever meal and all you have left and make a meal for me. He said, and listen to this. He said, and then you can have some for your son and yourself. But there was only enough for her son and herself. There wasn't enough for three, only two. And then he gave her the promise. He says, because when you do this, the Lord is going to continue to fill this oil and this flour until it rains again. What did he do? He gave her a chance to faith rest. She was either going to believe that promise and do what Elijah said, or else she would say, you've got to be some kind of nut. And by the way, you have your nerve coming in here. And this is my last meal. You want it. And I'm going to give it to you. No, he gave her hope. And she had the opportunity. And she did. She believed. And she made him a meal. And then God was faithful. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. And well, we're going to start with verse 22, but I need to give you a little bit more background. Everything was going fine. But when everything is going fine, what can you expect? I don't know what things are like in your life today. Some of you look like it's going pretty good, and some of you look like you're out looking for sticks for your last meal. I mean, we're all over the charts on where we are. But this you can take to the bank, and that is, if you are in favorable circumstances, you can bet on it, they're not going to last forever. And sure enough, disaster struck when her son died. And she had another opportunity to faith rest, to claim a promise, and recognize this is part of God's plan. Did she? No. She went to Elijah and she started condemning Elijah. You were sent here just to point out some sin that I did in the past, and now this all happens because of my sin, and you were sent here to point it out. It's all guilt. She was full of guilt and blame. But what about Elijah? What did Elijah do? Did he join her? Remember what he did? She was irrational. She was upset. He didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself. He didn't try to teach her more doctrine, which he had been teaching her doctrine all this time. He just said, give me the child. He gave her a command. And at least she was rational enough to obey. She gave him the child. He takes the child as the boy, and he takes him upstairs, and something strange happens up there. He lays the child on a bed, and then he's praised. And he stretches himself over the child, on top of the child. Is that not strange? This isn't the normal behavior. And he did it three times. And we went over that, didn't we? Stretching himself out over the son was all about identification. Here you have Elijah that was alive, and you have a child that was dead. It was a physical representation of trying to identify life with death. We are permanently identified with Jesus Christ, the living Jesus Christ, when we were spiritually dead. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at salvation, and it unites us permanently with Jesus Christ. We're in Christ, and that's identifying life and death. Now, why did he do it three times? And I gave you a few of the possible reasons, and the Bible doesn't tell us why he did it three times. I gave you some scriptures that indicate there are other times. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 44, Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fact, he prayed the same prayer three times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, Paul entreated the Lord three times to take away the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. It was some kind of pain, something. He did it three times. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 13, when the people that were under the king were jealous of Daniel and they were trying to get rid of him by having him executed, he prayed three times. He knew what they were going to do, and he didn't shut the windows. Now, you talk about faith rest. You understand what I'm telling you? Daniel knew that the edict that had been put out, that if anybody prays to anyone other than the king, that they should be put to death. And what does Daniel do? His normal activity was to go into his chambers, windows open, and pray three times. Would you be tempted to close the windows? Daniel didn't, because he was faith resting. He was depending upon the Lord. But here's my conjecture with regards to why it was three times. I think that when he laid over the child the first time, he was thinking doctrine, and he very possibly was thinking about the time that he went to Cherith and God was faithful and came through and saved him. The second time he laid over the son and prayed, I think, again, this time he was thinking about the time when he went to Zarephath and his faithfulness and miraculously providing the food, the sustenance that they needed in order to survive. The third time that he did it, I think, he was thinking about that moment. If God was faithful in Cherith, if God was faithful in Zarephath, God is going to be faithful again now, and I'm stretching myself over here. I'm praying to the Lord, and I'm trusting Him that in this hopeless situation, He's going to come through again. Did God come through again? You see, there is no hurdle too high for God. And the boy came back to life. Verse 22. We're in 1 Kings, verse 22. This is the third time, after the third time, that he had stretched himself over the son. And it says, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." We see the effectiveness of prayer here and the persistence of prayer. Each time that Elijah stretched himself over the child, he prayed. The Lord proved His faithfulness and returned the boy's soul back to his body. There's a lot here. I'm not going to linger here, but physical death is not the cessation of the soul. The soul lives on. Physical death is the leaving of the soul from the body. And I gave you, last time I gave you several scriptures to indicate there is no such thing as soul death. That means that you cease to exist. There is no consciousness until the resurrection. There are those who think that, and that is not biblical. The soul left. And when Elijah prayed, in this verse, it says, the life, and the word there in the Hebrew, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, is referring to the soul. So the soul returned to the child, and he was revived. Now, why did this happen? It was preparing the woman for her next test that would be bigger. But especially Elijah. Elijah passed this test, and this was one more stepping stone to what was next. We have two more verses in verse 17. We'll complete those really quick. And then verse 18 is setting up for the shootout at the OK Corral. Is God against Baal? Who is going to be demonstrated the true God? And let me, before I even go on, I want you to understand something. When we are going through tests, we have to recognize these aren't just biblical stories. This is for our edification. We have to recognize that Elijah went through Cherith, he went through Zarephath, now he went through the child, and they were stepping stones. God was preparing him. He was strengthening his faith so that when he went to Mount Carmel, and there's going to be thousands of people watching, and there is going to be the acid test, who is God? That it just came natural to Elijah to pray to God and trust Him. That simple. Sounds simple. But when the stakes are that high, we're going to see God uses prepared people. And you can't be prepared if you just come to church and you learn a few memory verses and you go out and you think, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Everything is lovely. Let's sing to Lord. You're going to be tested. You're going to receive undeserved suffering. And you've got to be able to handle it. It's for bigger and greater things. And what is going to happen to Elijah? You already know. He's going to get more blessing and God's going to get more glory. And that's what it's all about. We're not here to see how much fun we can cram into this short time on planet Earth. We're here to grow up, to glorify God. And if you are ignorant of God's Word, it is impossible for you to glorify God. Now, we're here. This is a nice little church here. Nice surroundings. We're going to have a nice meal. Nice people. They smell good. They look good. Some of them. Some look better than others. It doesn't matter. My point is, that's not why we're here. We're here to learn. Because there's a test coming for you. And there's a test coming for me. And it's going to be undeserved. And God has a plan. He has a purpose. And He wants you to grow up. He wants you to pass that test. So when it gets to the point of the Mount Carmel in your life, you won't stumble. It's just second nature to you. Well, I trusted God here. I trusted God there. Now I'm ready to trust God for this. Hopeless situation. I can't wait to get to chapter 18, but I've got two more verses here. We'll just quickly, I don't know if it's quickly or not, we'll just take them. Verse 23 and 24. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." First of all, the woman had to be elated. She told Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." It wasn't that she had questioned it before, because she had already called him that in verse 18. Elijah had been teaching her doctrine. She had heard doctrine, but now it made sense to her, all right. But this is very important. Now she knows how important it is to have doctrine in your soul. Because there is no question in her mind. She is not going to doubt God's Word. She knows now that everything that Elijah had been teaching her is true. I want you to, in your Bible, I want you to underline these key words. When it says, "Now I know," underline "know." That's a key word in that verse. She says, "Now I know." Then it says that you're a man of God and the Word, underline the Word. That's the Word of the Lord is in your mouth. It says, the Word is in your mouth and that it is true. Underline true. You see what we have in here? No, Word, and true. That's what she learned. Being able to quote Bible verses and spouting off spiritual vernacular does not necessarily mean that you are able to face a crisis with confidence and courage. You might be able to use the biblical terms. You might be able to quote a verse here and there and know a few promises. But the acid test is, are they real to you? Are they more real to you than your circumstances? That's what she has learned. The widow saw the faithfulness of God in this crisis. And it finally clicked in her soul that God is real. She also found out that doctrine is truth and grace is really great. I'm going to repeat that. That's what she learned. That's what we have to learn. First of all, that God is real. The Word is truth. And grace is really great. You see, if you don't know this, if you don't know that God is real, and you don't believe that doctrine is true, you're not ever going to find out how really great grace is. Because you're going to be dependent upon yourself all the time. Now, God had to bring this suffering in her into her life for her to learn these things. You see? God has to bring suffering into your life and into my life. And sometimes drag us into hopeless situations so that we too can have complete confidence that God is real, His Word is truth, and grace is really great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great opportunity and high privilege to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in this very intimate way during the Lord's Supper today. We have the honor to publicly demonstrate our faith in Him by taking of the elements. We thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever, that is alive and powerful. And for these illustrations that we have, these accounts in 1 Kings regarding Elijah. Help us to meditate upon these things. Our time here is short. But great is Your grace. Your grace is always sufficient. Help us to learn these things. And help us to keep our perspective clear and not be deterred, so that You will be able to bless us and bring glory to Yourself. And we pray this in Christ's most high and most holy name. Amen.